Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for the fact that our salvation is fully provided for, fully taken care of, shouldered by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that there is nothing left for us that we have to do in order to be secure, to be in your presence, to spend not just an eternity with you, but an absolute wonderful eternity with you. And we're thankful for that reality. We're thankful that he did it all. We're thankful all you ask of us is that we simply believe what he's done. We're thankful for that. As we look at your word tonight, we ask that you might encourage us in the attitude that Paul had towards these people, and that we might adjust our thinking as maybe we might have need. If we don't, just to be encouraged in how we are relating to others. And we thank you for this thing. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19 tonight. If you remember the last week, we were looking at the fact that Paul used the language in beginning of verse 17 that they were taken away, separated, or orphaned is actually the word that he's using here, or we get our word orphaned from it, but that's the way the Greeks used it, that they were, he's the parent in the context, the way that the image was. And that they were the children, but he looks at that they were deprived of their children, orphaned from them. And then in verse 18, as a result, Paul said, because we were separated, they wanted to come. At least on two times they made an attempt to do there, but Satan hindered them. I've been working in Acts for a study in Ephesians, and it's evident that Paul probably stopped back in Thessalonica at some time, because it tells us that after he'd been in Ephesus, he actually left, went up through Macedonia and down into Greece. So that's kind of following the same path on which he first met the Thessalonians, and these people were saved. So we don't know for sure that he stopped there, but it's very likely that he did stop through. But by that time, we're at least 3.5 years later, after the events that happened the first time through. But we looked last week at the idea of Satan hindering and how he uses very powerful circumstances and people sometimes. And probably Paul being hindered was not so much that Paul couldn't absolutely go back, but that Paul cared enough for the Thessalonians to not return and put them in jeopardy. That brings us then to verse 19, where we are tonight, where Paul says in verse 19, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting?" Just a moment here. I'll just keep going. "Or crown of boasting. Is it not?"
You said who? For who?
Who is our hope?
Yeah. I got for what?
For what is our crown? Okay. So it's simply a matter of whether you're going to translate the indefinite pronoun of who or what. Yeah, whether you're going to look at it as a potentially a thing. But since the New American Standard understands it to be a reference to people, they are translating it as a who. But it's simply an indefinite pronoun that he's looking at. Give me a second here. This is, again, I'm running into a problem with this. The way these two Bibles link up. I know, I'll just do it like this. There we go. They don't have that problem. Okay, so, verse 19, starting over. "For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming," or at his presence, when he's present? "For you are our glory and joy." So, as Paul looks at these people, and he's just trying to really encourage the Thessalonians that they were dear to him, it's very important, and we've tried to point out what Paul says as he goes down through this context, that he wants to assure the Thessalonians that he's not glad to be out of there, that he's not glad to be done with that situation. And if I never go back, that's fine with me. That's not at all the way Paul looked at it. Paul looked at the situation as it wasn't really what he wanted to do. He wanted to stay on. He wanted to continue with him. If he had his way, he'd go back, but it hasn't been able. And so he is encouraging them by saying, "You are our hope. You are our joy. You are our crown of boasting." Now, and by the way, all of this in your English doesn't work without a verb. We awkward English. English to not have verbs. So they've added verbs, but all of this is verbless in the Greek. And in the Greek, when you left out the verb, it was a very powerful way of making your point. Because it just kind of just says, you, our hope, our crown of boasting, I can't remember, our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting. You just drop out the verb. And in the Greek, that really kind of punches that home a little bit more powerfully than we maybe appreciate in English. But as he's talking about in this context, our hope, the hope was, and just try to put this together, is that there were things that God's planned for us to participate in. So let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, look with me at verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, it says in verse 10, right after it gets done telling us that we're not saved by our works, it does tell us that we are God's work, created in Christ Jesus, unto or for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are not saved by our works, we're God's work, but he's saved us saved us and prepared works for us to be doing. So there is the potential for it. That's a hope that you ought to have. You ought to read that verse and go, oh, that means that God's got some things for me to do. Not things I have to do in order to be saved. Not things that I have to do in order to be in good with God, to get a better resurrection or something like that. But simply things that I get to do because this great God has saved me by his grace. And why wouldn't I want to participate in what he's doing? Go on to chapter 4 here in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's go to verse 3. He says, be diligent to guard or preserve, the New American Standard has, to guard the unity or the oneness from the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's a oneness from the Spirit because the Spirit has put all of us into one body. Now, it's not just that we are one body in Christ, but that fact that we are one body also potentially should be
what?
That unity, that oneness we have in Christ should potentially be worked out. Okay, my mind's going a different direction. Okay, in other words, it's not just that this is the way God sees us in Christ; it's that God's desire, the potential, is for us to actually live that out, to actually live in a unity with other believers. Always a challenge, isn't it? Always a challenge. Today, I've thought a lot about this today. Today was Ash Wednesday, and it was Lent. And one of the things that I have noticed among, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but among evangelicals, in fact, I've read an article by a guy that says, more and more evangelicals are celebrating Lent and Ash Wednesday. We're going back to these Catholic traditions that didn't start until 600 years after the church started and they were introduced. And we're going back and we're introducing them in the church. And I'm convinced the number one reason Christians are doing is they're looking for some sort of a activity or experience, something to do, because their Christian life is kind of dull and boring, and like, I want more than this, because they haven't learned how to really enjoy the Christian life God's given us. Because the Christian life God's given us is not a sit on your hands kind of Christian life. It's a Christian life in which God's got all kinds of exciting opportunities for us, really every day, doesn't he? Things you can't be ready for. You can be ready for them, but you don't know they're coming, because you don't know what they're going to be. The very thing you might prep for might not be the thing God provides. Anyway, and so it was hard. It was hard because I really, really wanted to write something about the beginning of Lent, just to kind of put it in perspective for Christians. And then somebody fairly close to me actually wrote a post on this, and I was like, man, now if I write that, I'm going to sound like I'm kicking the dog or something like that. And I didn't want to come across that way, but I still felt like this would be something that should be a reminder for Christians about what all of this is about.
You see Christians, they go, well, Christ had 40 days, and so maybe I should have 40 days too.
Yeah. In fact, the one thing in this article that he goes through and points out all the major Protestant leaders that actually were like, Lent is evil, which I was talking to somebody today, and they said, oh yeah, they always participated in Lent and stuff, and they're not out of a Lenten tradition. And I said, well, it's crazy, because I mean, I grew up in a church that, well, the only reason the other churches all did is because they were all unsaved and they were going to hell. Seriously, I mean, that's kind of the way you always looked at it. Anyway, but now let's get back to the main point.
When I was in Crusade, they had a 40-day fasting thing they were promoting. They actually literally wanted you to fast for 40 days.
Really fun for guys with low blood sugar issues, right?
Yeah, it didn't work very well. Bill Bright could get away with it, maybe.
They had juice or something.
Yeah, you could have liquid. It wasn't without water or juice, but yeah, that'd still be hard.
Yeah. I'm thinking we should do we've done a study on fasting before. I don't know if some of you have maybe been here for that, maybe some of you hadn't, but it would be a good one to go through again, just because I think a lot of Christians think that the Bible really encourages fasting, and when you actually look at it, the biblical evidence doesn't really direct us that way. It's really interesting. If a person wants to fast, there's nothing wrong. They can fast if they want to, but if they think it's going to get them in good with God or something, give them spiritual progress, you don't have a biblical leg to stand on. Now, having said all that,
I'm convinced that the reason that people want to do those things, and you know, I mean, I can't judge their motives, but it seems to me that they want to do something outwardly that shows that
their piety, can
do something for God.
Mm-hmm. And what is that, really? I mean, in the end,
works. Well, it's not understanding what Jesus did.
Yeah.
I don't think they know their Savior good enough.
I agree. Well, when I did it years ago, before I knew better, I would do it so it wouldn't be a distraction to be worrying about food, and so you'd spend the whole day
thinking about food.
I would have thinking about food.
Yeah. You would, for a little while you would, but it passes.
Yeah.
Because I fasted before, not for religious reasons, but I've done the fasting thing.
Yeah, the hunger thing passes, but then you start to get almost delirious. For me, at least.
Yeah.
But yeah, it was misguided, but it was to remove distractions. It was the idea.
It's not that bad. You do it. You can do it 7 days, no problem. But then you don't get or anything. After a few days, you're fine. Oh.
Man,
Your body acclimates to it.
Back in college, trying to, even for 2 days, at the end of 2 days, I didn't even think I could function. I was just like, I didn't know what end was up. It was just like, wow. Anyway, that all aside, it was interesting. Martin Luther, and I think that this, because this is what I was thinking as Leslie was talking here. Martin Luther made the comment that human nature is drawn to law. We want to do something to prove ourselves. Even the human nature of believers. This isn't just an unsaved person. They're believers. Obviously, this is... Now I'm going to get back to my main point here. We really digressed with this. But this is one of the reasons I opened with prayer the way I did. Because I think it's important for us just to remember, you know, Christ's death really did settle all this. And the whole idea of having to go through rituals really is kind of turning the whole work of Christ, according to Hebrews, on its ear. I mean, if there's a practical application for us as New Testament Christians about that, because Hebrews was about those Jews leaving Judaism. But what was Judaism? It was a set of rituals. It was a huge book of rituals for all kinds of activities. And he tells them it's time to quit. It's time to leave. It's time to go outside the camp. And if there's a application to us that are not Jews, that have never been under a law system, it's the fact that, you know, there's rituals we can set up. We don't just have to turn to the law. We can impose our own set of rituals. And we all have done it. I don't think there's probably one of us in here that hasn't done that in some way in our thinking. Anyway, but the point here is he's talking about guarding the unity here in Ephesians 4, is that, and I was really wary about writing this post today, or putting this post up, because all I could think of is like, I don't want to offend genuine brothers and sisters and cause problems to them that really think Lent might be a good thing. And at the same time, maybe they need to be challenged with the fact that Lent, God wouldn't forbid it, but it isn't really going to make them a better Christian. It isn't really going to bring them closer to God. And so maybe they need to be challenged that there's something else to think about, something better to think about. So it's like, is this helpful or is it going to detract and cause problems? It's just, it's one of those things, and I'm assuming that the other people that teach in here at times, that we're you have to think about what you're teaching, because you want to teach the Word of God. You don't want to ever compromise the Word of God, but sometimes some Christians aren't quite ready for certain things and they choke on it. And I always struggle, well, do you give that to them or not? And most of the time I don't gloss over that stuff. Anyway. This is one of these things that's been on my mind a lot today about this guarding the oneness. But then he goes on and he says this is the foundation of it. Guarding the oneness in a bond of peace. You really want peace in this, not just everybody get along. But it's getting along in peace. In verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One hope. See, there's one hope that all believers share. And that hope was forgiveness and righteousness. That hope was not originally when God calls us to salvation. That hope was not that, hey, I can join the body of Christ. But once you are a believer, that hope expands, doesn't it? And you find out that you're a part of these people. And now that calling to this forgiveness and righteousness expands now into, is it a separate calling? I don't think so. I think it's just that you see that there's more to this, the other side of faith. Once you believe, there's this other side to this, where you realize there's all these other people that I'm a part of. And in the context, that hope is that I'm a part of these people, and we can actually function like part of the body, which is what he's getting at here in Ephesians, isn't it? So if we go back, with that in mind, if we go back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, is first of all, you are our hope. And I would say that hope is they're part of this. They're not exclusively, but as believers, they're part of this group that shares this common salvation and shares commonly in the body of Christ this one hope. Second of all, he says, you are our joy. Now, if you've ever sat under anybody in our church, normally I would say most people in our church, when we teach on the Christian life and we go through the fruit from the Spirit, when we talk about joy, we talk about that joy is the ability to accept or appreciate what God is doing in any circumstances. And therefore that joy does not have to be based on circumstances. And I had an individual in the church several years back, I couldn't tell you how long ago it was, that came up to me and said that they were reading a verse where Paul says, I rejoice that you did this. Or John says it. John says it. And it says, John apparently didn't understand Paul. Because if you understand Paul, he'd understand that joy never has to be related to circumstances. And I said, we're pushing a definition that we've developed about joy beyond what the Bible allows for it. It's just that circumstances don't have to dictate whether or not you can have joy. That's really what it is. But are there circumstances in which you can legitimately have joy? Oh, yeah. When you see, what does John tell us when he writes about those believers that he knew? Do you remember what John says about the relationship to them? He calls them his children and he says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walking in truth. He doesn't even say in the truth. He just says walking in truth. Now, I think there's one time he does say walking in the truth and one time it's just walking in truth. He says, that's my greatest joy. My greatest joy isn't that they're multiplying and thousands of people are getting saved over there.
I think the distinction is you don't need the fruit of the Spirit, joy, when you normally be joyful. The supernatural aspect comes in when there's something that you wouldn't be joyful, but then the supernatural attitude comes in that says, you know, I can appreciate what God's doing in this. You know, that's the...
Yeah. And clearly John had that kind of joy, that he rejoiced that those believers really were letting God do a work in them. I mean, you just don't put your head down and say, I'm going to walk in truth by yourself. That happens because you're seeing things as God sees it, relating to them as God sees. And so he says, you are our joy, because, well, God used us to do something with you guys, not only for you guys to get saved, but for you guys to actually, remember in chapter 1, you make that dramatic turnaround where you guys had a work from faith, a labor from love, and a patience from hope, and you turn from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his son. And that all happened in a short space of time, and that was really an encouraging thing for Paul. And Paul really rejoiced. He says, I have joy. And every one of you in here to testify, when you've seen God use you in a situation to do what he's going to do, you're that tool that he took in the shed to accomplish that task, and you look at it and you do have joy in that. You really appreciate what God has done and accomplished. And he says that with regard to these people, you are our joy. And then he goes on, lastly, he says, and you are our crown of boasting. Now, the New Testament actually lists, and we've done this several times in our fellowship, I know, not just I, but others, where we have gone over what are called crowns. First of all, most of you should be able to answer this question. When he uses crown, what kind of crown is he talking about? A victor's wreath. So I'm talking about a diadem. Everybody knows what a diadem is? Those are those big, round, heavy gold metal, well, it doesn't have to be gold, but metal thing, a lot of times it's got jewels in it. Victor's wreath was woven out of laurel leaves, olive leaves, a variety of different things, but those were the two most common. And they'd wrap those up and you'd put them around there, and they were, as Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, those are the kind of wreaths somebody wins in a race, but they fall apart eventually because they get old. And they look really good on the wall until one day the kids are roughhousing in the living room and bump the wall and all the leaves fall off of it. And you realize, yeah, that thing was old. Okay. So there are crowns that we as believers have the ability to win. And let's take a look at some of these things that he talks about. Turn with me over to James 1. James 1 and verse 12, he says, Happy is the man who is patient under temptation, again, not trial, but temptation. This is a test expecting you to fail, testing you to do evil. So he is patient under temptation, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which he has promised, and some of your Bibles have Lord, some of you they don't, has promised to those who love him. So there's actually, this is showing you that there's different motivations. We talked about this on Sunday morning briefly. There's different motivations for bearing up under temptation. One of them is, it's naughty and I don't want to get in trouble. So I'm not going to do naughty thing because I don't want God to spank me. And that's a motivation. That was really the motivation of the law. There is also the motivation of the grace of God that says, oh, by God's grace, he has freed me from that. And here he indicates that there's the motivation of love, which I would say really goes in tandem with the grace of God, that he has done all of this to provide me salvation. I'm going to resist temptation out of love for all he has done for me. Love for him. In light of that, we should say. And so one, so this shows you that this is a one way, one thing. But he says that there's a crown of life that he will receive. And he does put it in the future tense here, that he will receive this. Now, not only here, but turn to Revelation chapter 2. And I think we looked at this one last week when we were looking at Satan's hindrances. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation or adversity for 10 days. But be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, being faithful to the point of death, when they're being tested or tempted by Satan in this context, by because of this imprisonment, that's a temptation to... What was one of the things you suggested last week that would be a likely temptation here? To deny Christ, to lie. I mean, denying Christ would be lying.
Right.
I don't know him. I don't believe in him. And I'm confident a believer can say, I don't believe in him in front of others and still be a believer and absolutely enjoy all the wonders of heaven as much as the believer that says, take my head off, I don't care. I will never deny him. We all want to be that guy. But there have been some believers that have probably gone the other way. In fact, I think I've told you, in the former Soviet Union, there were people in the former Soviet Union, there were a lot of Baptist churches in there, and this may have been others, but the Baptist ones were some of the ones I was familiar with, that they ended up giving up the doctrine of eternal security because of persecution. Because there were some believers that actually denied the Lord to get out of persecution. And then they would tell the church, well, you know, I really did believe in the Lord, but I was scared. And they're like, oh, that's your salvation. Some of them drew that conclusion. And so you have to be careful. Here again, it's the same thing. It's a crown of life, just like in James, right? It's a crown of life. Why? Because they're resisting temptation. They're bearing up under temptation, not giving into it in this context. Let's go back to... 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When you get there, go to the end of the chapter, down to verse 25. And we were making reference to this with these Victor's reads. Where he uses the illustration in verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, like we were saying. But we, an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without an aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline or beat my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself should not be disqualified. Now, in the context, he was talking about, back in verse 25, that there's an imperishable wreath. And he says, because there is the potential for an imperishable wreath, Paul says, I bring my body under control so it doesn't drive me, I drive it. For what purpose? To be exemplary in physique and everything like that? No. So that body never gets in the way. People go, well, Paul taught us to put others first, but look at that guy. He knocked all the kids down getting to the front of the line at the table because he was so hungry. I know that sounds like a really ridiculous illustration, but in the context, Paul's talking about the fact, he says, you know what? When I'm around people that keep kosher, I keep kosher. When I'm around people that eat meat, or that eat non-kosher, and I don't know, this is a debate that a lot of Christians have. You believe, I don't mean a debate over, did Paul ever eat pork? I don't know if Paul ever ate pork. He never brings it up. But Paul is the one that said, we know that there is nothing unclean of itself. It's only unclean if you think it's unclean in your head. He's talking about eating meat and things offered to idols is what he's talking about. There are things that are unclean. Sexual morality is one of the things that Paul calls unclean. That's not just if it's in your head, it is. No, that's a different issue. And so as Paul's talking about this here, he's talking about, I don't want my drive to get in the way. If I'm trying to communicate the gospel to people, I don't want my personality issues and the things that I have issues with, I don't want those to get in the way of that. know, in reality, what does that come back to that we've already seen in the last two verses? Dealing with temptation. Because it's a temptation to say, I want to do this. This is what I want. I want to eat this thing. I don't want to be in this situation. I want to do this. And so there's a temptation. And he calls it an imperishable wreath. But he doesn't tell us what the wreath is. It's just that it's imperishable. I would say it's still that victor's wreath of life. Because he's really bringing his body under control. He's really dealing with temptation. The temptation to do what he wants instead of thinking about others. Does that all make sense? Without going through and looking at all the verses up above in chapter 9, go home and read those on your own. If you want, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of Paul's life, he says in verse 6, when you get there, 2 Timothy 4, beginning with verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course," meaning I'm reaching the end of the, I can see, I've reached the end of the, or crossed the finish line at the race here, he says, "I have kept or guarded the faith. In the future, therefore, is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all those who love his appearing." Now, he calls it here a crown of righteousness. He does not call it a crown of life, but it's because that person, this is, whether this is the same crown and he's looking at it under a different title, or whether this is an altogether different crown, it's very similar to the others in the fact that Paul says, "I've lived the Christian life, and I've done that Christian life out of a love for seeing him, a love for his return, a love for the fact that he could show up and I could be in his presence." And that anticipation, and Paul, John tells us this, John says, see if you remember this, 1 John chapter 3, John says, "We're God's children, it's not apparent what we shall be, but we know that whenever he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And everyone who has this hope
purifies
himself as he is pure. The hope of seeing Christ as he is, living with the hope that our Lord could be back at any minute, causes us to be pure. Again, I think it's a motive thing. Because he says, this is loving his appearing, not fearing his appearing. When I was growing up, I had people that taught the rapture, and they used the rapture to make you fear his appearing. Do you want the Lord to show up and catch you looking at dirty magazines? Seriously, I remember guys doing that, talking to us at youth rallies, and using that exact illustration. Oh, you'd be embarrassed. You want the Lord to come back and find you sitting out back in the shed smoking? Or drink a beer. You know, those are the kind of things that you got. In other words, they were trying to get you to behave by making you afraid. And the rapture is never to be used as something to make you afraid.
And guilt.
When guilt, it's to be used to say, hey, I could see him the next minute. And if he shows up in the next minute, how do I want to be? Not, oh, I don't want to get caught doing that. There's a difference, isn't there? I think there's a big difference in there. It's, again, a matter of motivation. And it's not just that we've resisted temptation here. It's that it's even gone beyond just temptation, resisting temptation, as Paul's dealt with in the last ones, but it's living righteously. That's a really cool thing, living righteously. What an opportunity to actually live your life in a righteous way because you're anticipating him. So these are crowns. So as I've looked at these, I really think that we have probably one crown of life that he's primarily talking about, and then perhaps a second crown, this crown of righteousness. Maybe a distinct crown, because it's not just resisting temptation, but it's also righteous activity. There is another crown. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want to go back to verse 1 so that you understand why I am going to say what I'm going to say on this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, I encourage the elders among you, being a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, you shepherd the flock of God among you. In other words, these guys weren't doing it. Some of these guys, they were qualified as elders because they had matured. They had a shepherd, or what we call pastor, or pastor-teacher gift. They had this gift, but they weren't doing it. We don't know exactly why they weren't doing it. We've got some ideas from the context of the book that it may have been maybe intimidation and fear, but they weren't doing this work. So he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, taking the oversight. That's actually the verb form of the word bishop. Okay, so overseeing, not under compulsion. In other words, don't do it simply because somebody's pushed you to do it. You want the right motivation, but rather willingly, according to then God. Not for sort of gain, you're not doing it just to get paid, but rather with an eagerness. Nor yet as acting as a lord over those that are put into your charge, but proving yourself to be an example of the flock. I know of a pastor that said many, many years ago, he had been pastor in a church. He had become, things had gone really well for a long time, but the church kind of got a stagnant state. And they got, and he started getting frustrated, and he was trying to get things done, and people weren't getting things done. And he says, I figured out how to get things done. And he rode the people hard, and he got things done, and then he went down. And he'll tell you, he says, and the reason I went down is because, he says, I resorted to getting the people in the church to get done what needed to be done, what should have been done, but they weren't doing it. And so rather than just trusting it to God, he'll tell you this, he would tell you this story, that he decided to go this other path. And as a result of that, he ended up getting things done. And because it was his work, not God's, he got proud, and he got proud. And then he got himself into trouble and all of that. And this is why he says, you want to be an example to people. You want to lead them by your example. You want to be living the Christian life and doing these things in such a way that people say, oh, this is the way we do this. This is the way it's done. And he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And I believe when he's using unfading, it's because, like Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 9, those people running a race, they win that victor's wreath that they can hang on the wall, but eventually the thing deteriorates and it gets old and falls apart. Or you win a crown that fades. It's bright green, beautiful colored leaves when they put it on your head. And after a couple of weeks, it's pale green. And then pretty soon it's kind of starting to turn tan. And pretty soon it's just dust on the wall. That's a fading crown. He says, we get a crown that does not fade. And it's a crown of glory. It's a crown, it is a crown that speaks to the way that we have lived our lives as a reputation. Now, who's he addressing in these verses?
Pastors.
He's addressing pastors. That's the group of people.
Well, bishops.
Bishops, yeah. Yeah. People that should be, not just people that have the gift of pastor teacher, but people that are qualified to actually exercise that in the church because they're elders and they can be bishops. They're the ones he's addressing. It's because he's addressing them that he talks about this crown. The reason I wanted to go through those verses is because in my mind, I wonder sometimes, is this crown also available to other believers that really use their gift the way God wants them to use their gift? I don't know. The reason we know that these pastors get it, because that's the group he's addressing. And he's not addressing the whole church, but that doesn't mean that this isn't valid maybe for other believers. It's just not that he's not talking to the other believers. In fact, to some degree, that unfading crown of glory is somewhat similar to Paul having a crown of righteousness because he's actually doing the will of God. Because he's loving the Lord's appearing. In other words, to take what Peter's saying here and put it together with what we just looked at Paul saying in 2 Timothy 4, if you knew the Lord was coming back, wouldn't you want him to find you busy about the things he set before you?
Here's another one. Going back to the crown of life, part of the way of escape for the flesh, you yield your members to the Holy Spirit for works of righteousness.
Oh, there you go.
So you come back to righteousness on that, too.
Yeah. Thank you.
That's not a connection I've made.
Maybe you went over that when you went over, because I think you went over crowns not all that long ago, and I probably even wrote it down in my notes and just don't remember it. All of this to say is that I believe that these are real crowns. I don't think that this is figurative. I've talked with people that think that this is just figurative, but I want you to turn over the book of Revelation. I want you to go to chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And let's see, where do we want to go? Well, around the throne there are these 24 elders, and we're going to go down to verse 9. And when the living creatures, this is Revelation 4:9, when the living creatures, those are the, according to the Old Testament, these are the four cherubs that are around God's throne up there. When those living creatures then give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast or throw their crowns, their victor's wreaths, not diadems. And there's another term for crown also in Revelation that's used one time. It's not those. It's the victor's wreaths. It's the stepping wreaths. It's the victor's wreaths. Gold ones, by the way, if you went back up in the context here that he says they have. Victor's wreaths, they throw them before his throne. This, I don't think this is figurative. This is literal. These guys are really throwing these. Do they go down afterwards and go down and say, okay, which one was mine? I put my name on the back side of it. You know, my mom taught me to do that when you go to camp. Write your name. So which is mine? I don't know if we collect these and put them back on our head and then we're going to throw them down at another time, or if we just cast them at his thing. And we say in verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. In other words, they come to this, and I read that last part, you are worthy, that they don't look at this and go, I won this because I was better than, wait a second, no. If I won this, it was because of you. I throw it back, you're
back
worthy.
To the John 15, you can do nothing without what Christ is making in you.
Exactly.
That's why they give it to him.
It also doesn't seem like any of these elders are lacking a crown.
Yeah.
Yeah. And if they're representative of the whole church.
Which is a good thing. Paul, well, let's go look at this. Let's go look at this statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I remember the first time, I think I was actually in seminary, the first time I had somebody point this out to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by a man's day. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not righteous because of that. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Now, the passing the judgment, keep in mind, Christians grab onto verses that, judge not lest thou shalt be judged. But remember, he says, pluck the beam, the big beam out of your eye, then you can pluck. He doesn't, see, Christians never read the whole passage. They just say, oh, Jesus said, don't judge. No, what he says is, you can't judge until you take care of your big problem. Then you can take care of your brother's small problem, his little bit of dust in his eye.
Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, judge yourself.
Yes. So what he's, and in the next chapter, the very next chapter, he's going to tell them twice to judge. He says, you judge believers and quit judging the world, which, by the way, is something Christians are really bad at. We don't deal with our brothers properly, but we spend a ton of time judging the world. And Paul says, don't do that. He says, that's God's job, not yours. But here, when he says, stop passing judgment, he's talking about motives. We'd sit in the back of Jim's Sunday school class and go, the only reason Jim's teaching this class is because Jim likes the glory. How do I know?
You know.
I have no idea. You know, when you're looking at other people's motives, unless I get up front and I'm going, I studied so hard and there isn't anybody else in this church that can study as hard as I do. Unless I get up and say something arrogant like that, you don't know what my motives are when I get up and do a Bible study, or anybody else. You don't know why Leslie teaches her class. Maybe she does that because she doesn't like to sit with the adults. No. No. I'm just saying, you can spend a lot of time dealing with motives, and that's what Paul's saying is, that's what he's talking about. He's saying, don't judge. You don't judge motives. Because if Paul says, I don't even judge my own motives. That's what he just got done saying, because I think my motives are good, but just because I think my motives are good doesn't make it right. Because God can see things that might be there that, you know, I'm blind to. Can you sometimes be blind to your own motives a little bit? Yeah. So he says, stop doing that until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light those hidden things of darkness, that is, those motives that were less than honorable, and disclose the motives of a man's heart. And I don't think he's doing that to everybody. He's doing that with that individual. They're the only ones that need to see it. I don't need to see why Jeremy did this, and he doesn't need to see why I did it. It's between me and the Lord. And it's between him and the Lord. And so he says, the motives of men's heart. And then each man will receive praise from God. Doesn't say, and then some of you guys will get praise. He says, each one will receive praise. And I would understand that to mean every believer, and this is what Josh was getting at, every believer has done one of these things for the right reason. Every believer has purified himself, at some time at least, out of a real motive for love. Okay.
So, people mess up these verses too, thinking that judgment is a judgment, whether it's salvation or not, where the context in 3 and 4 is building on the
foundation. Yeah, so it's how you're serving in the body of Christ.
I like, too, the lid case on each one on verse 5. I like to translate that as for your benefit.
Yeah. Just as adding one other aside on this, when the church as the bride of Christ returns with him in Revelation 19, the bride is not brides. He's not a polygamist that's got millions of brides. And the bride comes back clothed in a beautiful linen garment, not garments, that is collectively made up of the righteousnesses, plural, of all the saints. So it's like each one of us has provided a thread woven into the fabric that makes up this beautiful garment. I don't know if that's a good image or not, but hopefully you get the idea. God's allowed all of us to participate in contributing something to that, but we all come back together. And we're not all together like three kids in sight. You ever seen the three-headed kids, you know, that go out like a ghost in a giant sheet at Halloween? You know, I thought it's funny, you know. That's not what we're doing. We're all climbing it. It's an image. It's a pictorial metaphor to help us understand the unity of the bride and what her honor is. Was that those righteousnesses. But those righteousnesses we've been seeing are actually only because of him in the first place. Now, we still haven't got down to the crown that we need to talk about here at the end. And that is, if you go to Philippians chapter 4, Paul says the same thing about the Philippians that he says about the Thessalonians. And he says, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, the ones whom I long to see. See, Paul had the same feeling for the Philippians. He got run out of this town almost as fast as he got run out. Well, maybe not quite as fast, but pretty fast and under pretty bad circumstances. And then the very next town he goes to is Thessalonica. So there's kind of somewhat similar history with both these towns. He says, I long to see you, my joy and crown. He says the same thing about them. He says, you are my joy. You guys are my crown. Now, let's go back over to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, the end of the chapter there. There's two ways of taking what Paul is saying here. We can be literal. And I am all for taking things as literal as can be. But what Paul has said in these other situations, and what James has said, and what Jesus Christ said in Revelation, is always that you receive a crown. You receive a crown. We receive 1 Corinthians 9, we receive an imperishable crown. 2 Corinthians 4, there is a crown laid up for them. So he's always saying that there's a crown, there's a crown, there's a crown. But in Philippians 4 and in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul doesn't say, oh, because of you, there is a crown for me out there. There's the soul winner's crown. Which is kind of the way that I grew up being taught this. And of course, I grew up around some pastors that used to have the idea that every time you won somebody to the Lord, you got a soul winner's crown. So some of those guys are going to be stacked up so high they're going to be falling off the top and, you know.
Pulling trailers around.
But as I have read these verses on this, I think this is a place where Paul's using the crown, and he doesn't mean literally that there's a crown that I'm going to get because I won you to the Lord that I'm going to get to put on because of this thing I did, like the resisting of temptation or like the service. He doesn't say, I get a crown because of you. He says the same thing in both contexts. You are the crown. You yourselves are the crown. In other words, the very fact that when I'm there, I'm going to get to look and say, you guys are here. We're here. Do you guys see it? We're here. This is a big deal. Selfie time. You know, this is exciting. We've been waiting for this all our lives, and we're here. That's the crown. I'm kind of running against certain things that I have been trained, but I seriously, when I look at this, it doesn't look like Paul is, he's not using the same language he uses near. He uses the word crown, but beyond that, he's not using the same way. He's not saying, I'm going to get a crown. He says, you are the crown. And he actually goes on to say there, is it not, what is our joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his presence? The very fact that you guys are going to be there. That's the crown. I don't need another crown. I don't need to win something.
Being with you is its own reward.
Oh, excellent. Excellent. Yeah. Think about that.
Then back to the, it's not where you're at, it's who you're with.
Sure. Yeah.
Yeah.
True.
One of my friends that I went through seminary with used to tell me that off and on during seminary because you're in seminary. You're beautiful, beautiful Oregon. I mean, seriously, I just, in my opinion, every time I go there, of all the places that we have ever visited, if I had my druthers in terms of location, we would live in the Forest Grove region. I love that area. It's just beautiful. For me, you might not like that. It might not be your kind of beauty, but it is mine. But you know what? I was living in all that, and all I could think of is, oh, I missed the corn and soybeans. No, it wasn't. I missed Iowa. I didn't miss the corn and soybeans, but I missed Iowa. And that was primarily because I think you missed the people. Yeah, she doesn't miss the humidity. All you got to do is go back in the middle of the summer and live in the humidity for a week and go, oh. I actually kind of appreciate the fact that we live in a fairly dry climate here. But he used to tell me, he says, it's not where you are, it's who you're with. It's who you're with. Yeah. Well, if
you cry.
Yeah. I'm not saying this to stroke your egos or anything like that, or just to go, oh, Tim likes it. But just to say, seriously, I don't know that we would have stuck it out here if it weren't for the people that God put us with. And that doesn't mean it's always been easy, just like we haven't always been easy to get along. But I really can't imagine being with a different group of people. If God wanted us with different people, that, you know, then you would cross that bridge, but he hasn't. And so I appreciate that. But the exciting thing is, we're all not staying here. We're all moving on one day. And we're all going to be there. And probably all of us at one time or another have had the chance to share the gospel with somebody, to tell them about who Jesus Christ is. And that person has heard that powerful message, and it wasn't through any great eloquence on our part, but simply faithfully communicating that, and those people are going to be there, and we're not going to sit there and go, hey, they're here, crown, we're going to go, you're here, I can't believe that, God. Those are the things that run through my mind. We're just going to stand there, and I think we're going to be so awed by the grace of God, and I think we will be awed by how he's used us, going, because I will have a different perspective. Right now, our egos can really easily get in the way. And if you guys don't think I have an ego, if I ever give you the impression that I don't have an ego, which I don't think I probably give you that impression, but if I do, I've got an ego. And I have to be really careful with it. But when we get there and we're not dealing with an ego and selfishness and any of that other stuff, to stand there and to think, wow, this is who God is. I had no idea. And I really think that. We're going to be so amazed at what it really is like to be in the presence of God and in the presence of the Lord Jesus and to stand there and to think that he ever used me to do anything. Think of kids. Josh was going to share something, and I don't want to forget what you said, but just thinking of, there's a number of you that have shared the gospel with your kids. And your kids have come to saving faith through your sharing the gospel. God used my mother sitting with me, little kid, 5 years old, sitting on the bed, telling me about what Jesus Christ did. And I came to be saved a long time ago, 51 years old. Wow. Amazing. Because she took that opportunity. And every one of us, I trust, we have had those opportunities, and sometimes there may be people that are there, and you're going, it's you. I remember talking to you that one time, but you didn't ever know anything happened. I've told some of you this before. I had the opportunity, unprecedented opportunity, I should say unprecedented, just to me it really seemed crazy, opportunity to share the gospel with a Hindu woman on an airplane trip because she kicked up the conversation and just unloaded questions on me, and I answered questions the best of my ability and brought her to the gospel, and she just stood there and was just really fascinated by, probably had never heard the gospel before. Never seen her before. Never heard from her. I hope, I don't know, but I hope that someday she's going to be there and just go, wow. But you know what? It might not have been anything that dramatic. There might be people that you've had the chance to share with that you think, I don't know what ever happened to that. And you'll show up there going, God was really powerful. Okay, enough of that. Enough going on.
You basically already kind of said it, but my kind of overwhelmed me in the sense that there's so many people that really take this to really push the whole soul winning thing, and yet I think from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there's a watering that goes on. There's a planting, a watering. God's the one that causes the increase, right? So, you know, and when people do get saved, yeah, there's somebody that shares the gospel, but sometimes we know that there's people that hear a fraction of it here and a fraction of it here, and God puts it all together, and they believe at a point in time. And there's people that, you know, well, I shared the gospel with them a billion times, they never believe, and then they believe, you know, somebody else shares it with them, and they believe. Does that mean that first person didn't have a part in that? No, they did, you know. And you're going to get up there there's going to be people, you're not even aware they were watching you, but they would say, that person's testimony was a huge part of me believing the gospel. And you're not even going to know you played a part. And it's just, to me, it'll be kind of interesting.
Thank you.
I question a little bit how much of this statement about you're our boasting in the Lord is even boasting about our participation in the Lord's work, because Paul says, if anybody boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And I see this as a unity of believers boasting about what the Lord has done for us. Precisely. As a unity collectively, and that we're all just really giving God glory for what he has done for us, immaterial of our participation. And there may be some of that entered into it, because at that point we will be worthy of we will have value because of our glorified state, but all of it is still a direct result of God's grace, and our boasting, I think, is still in the Lord here. But.
Yeah, and he does say, you are our crown of boasting.
Collectively.
So, yeah. So as Paul looks at this, yeah, he sees that, wow, what God accomplished. Yeah. And I appreciate going to verses that I did not go to where he talks about, yeah,
if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. We kind of looked at a verse like that on Sunday, too.
Do you also think it's significant then at the end when he says, for you are our glory and joy? He leaves out boasting there.
Oh.
I think he's doing a play there, going along with what you're saying and what you're saying. He's coming back. He doesn't say, for you are our boast and glory. No, he says, you are our glory and our joy. I think it is kind of a play on boasting.
And that's verse 20, by the way, that he's reading, which we didn't, yeah. Anybody else? Okay. I hope that, hope this is an encouragement. And I appreciate the things people have been sharing, because it should be an encouragement for us that sometimes we, do you ever feel like you're not doing anything spectacular? You know, you pick up a book like Shelley was mentioning this last week, I think it was, or about reading about George Mueller. And I read George Mueller, one of his biographies, or a biography of him 3 or 4 years back. And you read that thing, and you're just like, wow. But you know the amazing thing about George Mueller is, I don't think George Mueller was ever looking at what he's doing like, this is notable. Obviously, he's not like, oh, I'm doing great things for God. He was just doing what was set in front of him. He just thought, hey, this is what needs to be done, and I'm doing this thing. And I think that's the way it is a lot of times. That it's easy for us to kind of think, wow, you know, what's my life, you know? I'm just a mom taking care of kids. What's, you know, am I doing great things for God? That's a big thing. If you're doing it to the glory of God, that's a really big thing. You're working a job. You're saying, I'm just kind of working, just kind of a humdrum job, you know? Hey, if you're doing it to the Lord, it's the right thing. Whatever it is you're doing, if you're really doing it with the right attitude, right motive, as Josh was saying, there's people watching you. There's your kids watching. There's people you work with watching. There's all kinds of things in which God uses you. And I think sometimes we always think that, well, I haven't done great things for God. Well, if you are doing great things for God, that's going to burn up. But if God does something through you, and God's stuff that he does through you maybe isn't always the stuff that you go, that we at the present time look and go, wow, what a great thing. Kind of maybe
which is that. How then that ties in. You
how, want, yeah.
People want to do, you know.
Yes.
If they don't feel like they're measuring up, that is a way to, you know, show them.
Look what I did. I did something. Mm-hmm. If you go back in Scripture, even in the Old Testament, you look at Moses or Joseph. Did Joseph think he was doing something great for God when he was in Egypt doing things as a ruler in Egypt? He probably thought, you know, I don't know, who knows what he thought.
Yeah.
But God was using him.
Yeah, they didn't have the New Testament, right?
No, they didn't. In fact, they didn't have any scripture at that time when Joseph was around. Okay.